Well, if we can get everyone to go ahead and get a seat, we can go ahead and get started. I'm grateful that all of you came out. I am not going to be preaching or teaching, though I'm sure there'll be some preaching and teaching in the midst of my testimony. But both Mark and Dawn asked me if I would give you a testimony. I'm a firm believer in testimony. I believe all theology should produce testimony. I believe all scripture should produce a story of what the scripture has done for you. So I'm going to give two testimonies. Number one, testimony on how I got saved. That's what they asked me to do. But Mark also asked me to share the testimony on how God healed me of a terminal disease right when I was at death's door. And so I want to share both of those, and so I'm praying that I'll have time to get both of those done. If you would just join with me in prayer. Father, I ask that you would just speak words of life, Lord, that things that you have done in and through me and for me would speak to these men, that it would encourage them, that it would equip them, that it would edify them. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned last night I do a lot of prison ministry. If I was independently wealthy, I would only do prison ministry. That's how much I love it. I am Briar Rabbit, and that's my briar patch. And not only am I perfect for it, it's perfect for me, meaning when I'm in a prison, I get way more out of it than the inmates do, though they would argue with me about that. But I just come alive. In fact, growing up, when my children, when they would find their father, me, a little grumpy and a little intolerant, one of my children would always say to me, they would say, "Daddy, can't you find you a prison to preach in?" Knowing that when I came out of the prison, I would be operating on all 12. You know, I'd be full of mercy and grace. And my son especially, when I came in the door, would always hit me up for some money, knowing that I'm going to say yes because of how great that I feel. And we do conferences in prisons. They can't come to a conference like this, so we bring the conference to them. I take a team of people when we do a weekend, have main sessions, and we started out calling our workshops breakout sessions, but a guard asked us to stop. Now, it's funny, I know, but it's also true. I guess he was afraid they were coming there for different reasons than what we were, so we have to call them workshops now. And I bring in a worship team, workshop teachers. We have a syllabus, we have a theme, and I probably do about 18 of those a year. So, but it's good to be here at a breakout session, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will break out. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about me and tell you a little bit about my past. But I want to preface all my statements about my past with this statement. I want you to know that I am extremely embarrassed and ashamed of the direction that my life took when I became a teenager. I wasn't embarrassed or ashamed then. If anything, I was rather arrogant about it. But I've had a lot of years to sift through to see how my earlier years have contributed not only to my welfare, but to the overall welfare of people, especially people that I loved or people that loved me, and how it hurt them. Because in my pursuit of a fast time, in my pursuit of good feelings, in my pursuit of making money, in my pursuit of some notoriety among my peers, I have left a lot of damaged people in the wake of my life. Some of those people have been damaged irreparably. By that I mean there are people alive today that are suffering, and they will suffer probably all the days of their life because they had the unfortunate luck of running into me during their lifetime. Now, where I've been able to make amends, I have. Where I've been able to make restitution, I have. If I knew to do any more, I would. But there's some things in life, no matter how badly you'd like to change them, you just can't. It's like once a bell is rung, you can't ever unring it. And at that point, the only thing that you can do two things. Number one, you can learn to live with it. And by God's grace, I have. I have a peace because of the Lord. But more importantly, you try to redeem it, meaning that you try to bring good out of something that was so bad. And that's what I've done, dedicated my life to do, is to bring good out of the bad, to find the treasures in the midst of the darkness. And so with that said, I'll tell you a little bit. I am 68 years old. I was born in 1950. I was born in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. I am a Steeler fan. Don't hold that against me. And even though we have 6 Super Bowls, still don't hold that against me. And I was born into a lower middle class family. My mom and my dad were very hardworking people. They were very moral people, but they were not Christian people. I never really heard about the gospel until later on in my life. We didn't go to church. I didn't know anything about church. I used to think that the epistles were the wives of the apostles, and that was a joke. You guys didn't get it. And I am one of 4 boys. I have a brother that is 2 years older, a brother who is 1 year older, and a brother who is 1 year younger. So my mom and dad were very busy. And my parents, both my mom and dad, I can't blame how I turned out on anything that they did or didn't do. They were great parents, as far as any parents can be great. I have no issue with the way that they raised me or the way that they loved on me. My mom instilled in me at an early age a love for academics. She said if I could excel academically, I could write my own ticket in life. My dad instilled in me a love for athletics. He said if I could excel in any one given sport, maybe I could write my own ticket in life. And early on, I pursued both of those with a vengeance, in that I was a straight-A student for the most part, always made the honor roll. I was president of the sophomore class. I lettered in 3 sports in school, and my whole goal in school was that I wanted to go to college, that I hadn't yet decided on what career I wanted, but all my studies and everything I did had at its end to be able to go to college. But something happened in my sophomore year, and I was younger as a sophomore because I had skipped the 6th grade class. I went from 5th grade to 7th grade because of academic excellence. And so I was a little bit more immature when I went to high school than most people that were there. And I fell prey to, because I played basketball a lot, I fell prey to the peer pressure that was around me. And I began to get involved initially with drinking, and then ultimately with drugs. Drinking just led into drugs. By the time I'm a senior and sophomore, senior in high school, I was my sophomore year, I had declined so much that I was failing. So I failed as a student in that I failed in every area. I started stealing report cards, blank ones, and giving those ones to my parents, so they still thought I was achieving the academic excellence, and I would sign my parents' signature to the report cards that I got. And so steadily started getting more and more involved in drugs. And one day in my senior year, this particular teacher who had taken upon himself at the beginning of that year to harass me on a daily basis, harassed me once too often, and I assaulted him. And when I assaulted him, I was expelled from high school, and rightfully so. I thought this teacher harassed me because he didn't like me. I didn't discover until years later he actually did it because he thought the world of me. He remembered how I was as a sophomore and as a freshman, and he thought maybe a hard stance would bring me back to my senses, but I didn't see it that way, so I failed as a student. I failed as a son and as a sibling, where at one point in my life, nobody in my family would have anything to do with me. In one sense, it was my mom passed when I was 17 years old from cancer, and so she was spared most of the agony that I put my brothers and my father through. But there was a point where my dad didn't speak to me for 15 years. There was a 15-year period where he would not utter a word to me. If I called and he recognized my voice, he'd immediately hang up. Now, I don't fault him for that. He learned early the best way to deal with me was to deal with me from a distance. That any time he did allow his fatherly compassion in, and he did on a couple occasions, and he would re-embrace me as a son, I would come in and wreak havoc, not only upon his life, but on the lives of my three brothers. So he kept me at a distance. It took me 18 years to get my oldest brother to speak to me. There was an 18-year period he would not utter a word to me. And again, I don't blame him for that. It took me 19 years to get my brother, who was just 1 year older, to speak to me. And it took me over 25 years to get my brother, who was 1 year younger, to speak to me. So I failed as a son, I failed as a student. When I got expelled from high school, my dad started strongly encouraging me to join the military. He had been in the Army Air Corps during World War II. He was a patriot, he loved the Lord. He'd spent 3.5 years in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And so he encouraged me to join the Army. He was hoping that maybe Uncle Sam would succeed where he felt he might have failed. Maybe the regimen and discipline of Army life would somehow bring me back to the promise of my youth. So at the age of 18, I joined the military for a 3-year hitch to the Army, where I proceeded to fail as a soldier in that I went AWOL 10 times. That's absent without leave. I had 13 Article 15s, one battalion Article 15, one summary court-martial, one special court-martial, and ultimately, I was undesirably discharged from the armed forces. The vocabulary in my discharge used words like misfit, incorrigible, unable to adapt to military life. I remember before they court-martialed me, they had sent me to an Army counselor, and as he's counseling me, I got fed up with what he had to say. I said, man, I don't need any of this. I'm a self-made man. And he looked right at me. He says, and you look it too. Meaning I wasn't doing a very good job. And so I was eventually undesirably discharged. I have failed as a criminal in that I have been apprehended by the police on 13 different occasions. My arrests were possession of drugs or sales of drugs, but the vast majority of them were criminal activity to get drugs. But because I was fairly successful at the drug trade, I was always able to minimize the consequences of those actions. I was able to plead out, or I was able to get out of it, or they didn't want to worry about it. But for most of those, I only did county time. I didn't do any state time. And 1971, I relocated to Vero Beach, Florida, because back in the early 70s, marijuana was coming in by bulk, very cheap, and since that was the trade that I was in, I decided to move there, set up shop, and have a what we would call a pot business, and did fairly good at it. But as I continued in drugs, and I had been a morphine user, intravenous morphine user. I never could get good heroin, so I always had to do pharmaceuticals and speed and LSD. But my staple was smoking marijuana. As I continued to get in drugs, you know, there's a scripture about the prodigal son that said he squandered all that he had, but when he squandered all that he was squandered in the process. You can't squander your own life without being squandered in the process. And so I was getting worse and worse. Paranoia was the norm for my life. And on July 26, 1972, I made the ultimate failure. And in a moment of a drug-infused anger, a moment that I don't think about at different times, I could have gotten that moment back. I lashed out and I took the life of another human being. Now, prior to that, I would have been a case study of what a sociopath was in that I acted without conscience. One of my favorite sayings was, better you than me. I bankrupted my own father because of my drug habit. And when my brother tried to challenge me on it, I said, well, better him than me. I did not feel for my dad one iota. I allowed my own little brother to go to jail for 2 years for something I did. He had the unfortunate luck of looking like me. I could have kept him from doing that, but my attitude was, better him than me. Never once. I can never remember feeling bad about anything that I ever did. I felt bad if I got caught. You know, I felt bad if I had to pay some consequences, but I never felt bad for the victims of my actions. But when I took somebody's life, it was like all of the remorse that I should have been feeling all along came flooding in on me all at one time. And it was more than I could bear. And it was crushing. I was so surprised and shocked on how deeply I felt the torment of my actions. And I tried my crutches throughout the day to numb me to this. I tried getting stoned, but instead of numbing, it intensified it. I tried getting drunk, hoping it would numb me to it, but all it did was amplify it. And somewhere in the middle of the day, it dawned on me the only way that I was going to get relief is if my life stopped. Now, I had never been suicidal, never once thought about it. Too selfish to think about suicide. But this torment, this pain was so overwhelming that I promise you, I longed for death if death would stop this torment. Now, there is a scripture that describes what I was going through. I didn't know the scripture. I later discovered it as I began to read the Bible. It's in Proverbs 28 and verse 17. It makes this statement, a man latent with the guilt of human blood will be a fugitive until death. The Living Bible says a little bit more clearer. It says a murderer's conscience will drive him to hell. And that's what was happening to me. To make matters worse, and reason why I was so tormented, the person I killed was a friend. To make things even more difficult is that the wake that was going to be put on by his friends was going to be at my house, because my house was the only house big enough to accommodate the crowd. Now, nobody knew I had done it. I knew I had done it, and the knowledge it was eating me alive. And so during the day, I would get different calls from different people who were wanting to come over. They'd call and say, hey, I heard about what happened. Can I come over? I'd say yes. This one particular girl called up, her name's Lim White, she was 17 years old, she's probably 5 foot tall, you know, maybe 90 pounds soaking wet, you know, but she called up and she said, Jim, I heard about what happened, can I come over? And I said, yes. Now, I said yes, thinking she was still in the same lifestyle that I was in. The last time I had seen her, which was 3 months earlier, I had sold her a fairly large quantity of drugs. So thinking she was still in the same lifestyle, I said yes. Had I known that she had become a Christian since the last time I had seen her, I would have never allowed her into my house. I didn't know much about Christianity. I just knew I didn't like Christians. My own encounter with them were at rock concerts. I'm sitting there stoned trying to enjoy the music, and you can always count on a group of squeaky clean looking young people with smiles looking like they just came off a Pepsodent commercial and coming up and to you and handing you tracks. And a lot of these tracks were talking about musicians and singers like Jim Morrison of The Door and Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin. Each one had their own track, and these tracks would say these very gifted singers and musicians were now burning in hell because they didn't accept Jesus as their Lord. And so I didn't like Christians. I called them, and I'm sure you heard back in the 60s and early 70s, we called them Jesus freaks with the emphasis on freak. And so I didn't know that. I'm just waiting on her. She was one of the last ones to come, and she pulled up in her little red Volkswagen Bug, and I recognized it. And so she got out, and she's probably about 15 feet from me. So she gets out, and her countenance, she is beaming. She is smiling from ear to ear. I mean, it was sunny in Florida, but when she got out of the car, it seemed like it got a little bit brighter. Now, I misinterpret that as she's already started the party. You know, she's already high on something, and I'm thinking, I hope I can get some, because my plan was that night, when people came, I had lived by drugs, I was going to die by drugs. So my plan was to ingest every conceivable type of drug, because I knew everybody was going to be holding when they came, and everyone had a different what their favorite drug was, and I was just going to OD and die. I'm not very brave. I couldn't blow my head off, so I lived by drugs. I was going to die by drugs. And so she gets out, and she's beaming, I mean, and she's carrying this industrial-sized book. I'm thinking it's an encyclopedia. And I'm thinking, why is she bringing an encyclopedia to the wake, you know? Later I discover it was one of these really big Bibles. I didn't know that then. And then she walked up to me, and I said, hey, Lynn. And she says, praise God. And I thought, oh, no. Honestly, I'm thinking, man, this is the last thing I need. And so I had a live-in girlfriend. Her name was Mary Ellen. Her nickname was Sunny. So I called Sunny out, and I said, listen, because she went in right after she said, praise God, just went right by me. So I called Sunny out, and I said, listen, she's a Jesus freak. I don't want her here. I said, can you go talk to her and ask her to leave? And my girlfriend had no problem, you know, cussing someone out or asking someone to leave. She says, sure, I'll get rid of her. And I said, well, I'm going to wait out here until she leaves. I don't even want to be in the same room with her. And so I'm out there 5 minutes, 10 minutes, you know, and which seems like an hour when you're out in the hot sun on a July day in Vero Beach, Florida. And finally, I'm frustrated. I go in, and I call Sonny. I said, Sonny, I thought you were going to get rid of her. And he said, I tried, but she's not leaving. She said that God sent her over here to talk to you, and she's not going to leave until she does. And I thought, oh, man, I'm angry now. I'm frustrated, I'm angry, and I looked to see where she sat, because we didn't have enough couches or chairs for everybody. There's probably between 25 and 35 people in my house. And some are sitting on the floor, but she sat down, I guess, on the love seat, and whoever was sitting there with her got up and left. So nobody was sitting with the Jesus freak. And the only place for me to sit down in my own house is to sit on the love seat next to her. And I'm not about, my pride's not going to let me sit on the floor. How many know God was counting on my pride? How many know God's orchestrating things? And so I decided to get the upper hand on her. I had heard that if you cuss Christians, they'll leave. I mean, that's what someone told me. You use some really good cuss words, man, they'll get up and leave. And so I decided I was going to do that. So I sat next to her. I slapped her on the leg, and I started saying some ugly things to her. Her response was to open up this, now I realize it's a Bible, and start reading me scripture. So get this scene. I'm cussing her. She's responding by reading scripture to me. Now, she's trying to get louder than me so that I'll hear her. So then I decide to get louder than her so I can drown her out. And so our voices are getting louder and louder. And this went on for about 5 minutes. It seemed like a lot longer. And cussing wasn't working. She must not have got the memo that if you get cussed, you're supposed to leave. And so I realized that wasn't working. And I look at her, because I am frustrated. I need to get on with what my plan was. And so I realized, I had always known this, but it came to the forefront of my thinking, she's only 90 pounds, she's 5 feet. So my new plan is I'm going to pick her up from the love seat. I'm going to take her over to the door, set her down, hold her there with my other hand, open the door, set her outside the door, close the door, problem solved. And so when I finally decide, because when I was cussing, she had put her head down. And for a moment there, I thought that I had gotten to her, that cussing really did work. And so I thought she was thinking about leaving. She wasn't. She was cheating. What I mean by that is she was praying, I found out later. She's asking this God who sent her to help her. How many know that's probably something she should ask him at right at the first? Now, I don't know that, so I come up with this new plan, you know. And so I'm waiting for her to lift up her head, and I'm going to go ahead and do this. But when she lifts up her head, she is crying her eyes out. I mean, big, what we call in Florida, big old gator tears. I mean, just sobbing. And she's looking at me with more compassion than anybody has ever looked at me before. And she said these words to me. She says, Jim, you don't have to die for the pain to stop. Somebody already died for you, and his name is Jesus Christ. Now, what struck me about that comment, what I couldn't get away with. How did she know? Nobody in that room knew the pain that I was in. Nobody in that room knew the plan that I had. And the only thing I could come up with is this God who had sent her somehow communicated to her. And what it did is it moved me from hopelessness to hope. That gave me another option. Maybe I don't have to die for this pain to stop. So I had nothing to lose. I had everything to gain. So I say to her, I said, all right, what do I have to do? And she said, well, follow me. And so I got up, and I'm being led by this little five-foot girl. And we go over into my dining room because there's one corner where nobody's sitting in. And she says to me, she said, we're going to pray. She said, let's get down on our knees. And I welcomed that, not because I was reverencing the Lord. I didn't know anything about that. It's just that I felt so big and awkward. All my friends are looking, and they're saying, what's Jim going to do? Where is he going? So I wanted to get smaller, so I wouldn't be such a spectacle to everybody. So I got on my knees, and then she said, she did too, and then she said, Jim, let's lift our hands to heaven, because then we feel closer to God. And I'm a common sense kind of guy. That made sense. He's up there. So I lifted my hands. And basically, I said what we would call the sinner's prayer. I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. I asked them to come into my heart. I asked them to please change me. And I can't explain. Up until that moment, I felt nothing. But it was like this burden that was crushing my soul, when I said those words, was lifted. Just lifted. And I felt washed. I felt clean. I felt free. And in its place was put what I would now call, I would not have identified it, but I know scripture now, but what was put in its place was a peace that surpasses understanding and joy unspeakable. And so I jumped up and I turned to all my friends. My response was, man, you need to get in on this. You know, I didn't say that, but, you know, I jumped up and I said something, and as soon as I said it, two things struck me about what I said. Number one, that it sounded so foreign coming out of my mouth. This isn't something Jim Newsom says. And then secondly, what struck me, even though it's foreign, it seemed to be the most appropriate thing that I could say in the midst of what just happened. And all I did was echo what Lynn said to me when she came up to the door. I said, praise God! And I immediately turned to my friends, and I don't know what my friends saw, but whatever they saw spooked them. So I don't know if you've ever seen about 13 or 14 grown men all trying to get out the same door at the same time. It's just funny. It added to my joy, actually. I'm looking, and my best friend, Terry, who was the shortest of them, kept getting pushed to the end of the line. And so I caught his eye, and I said, Terry, I said, where are you going? And Terry looks at me with a look of horror on his face, and he says, Jim, we'll come back when you're feeling better. And I said, well, man, I feel great now. And Lynn stayed a little while, gave me a Bible, told me to read the book of John, and went to bed. The next morning, I woke up at 7 o'clock in the morning. That was the first miracle of my Christian life. I had never seen 7 o'clock in the morning unless I stayed up that late. And so, and I woke up in my right mind, is the only way I can say it. No cobwebs, clarity of thought. I made a cup of coffee, went out on my patio, and it was a beautiful sunny day. And the newness of life, and I wouldn't have known it as newness of life then, but the newness of life was overwhelming to me. The sky was bluer. The clouds were whiter. I could smell the flowers. I could hear the birds chirping in the background. Now, you only have my word for this, and I have no reason to deceive you. But I was sitting there, and I said to myself, man, it's like I've been born again. And now, I didn't know anything about, the only thing I knew, the only terminology I had from the night before is I got saved. So I didn't know anything about John 3 and being born again or any of that. And so I might have remembered or was in my memory from reading one of these tracts. That may have been part of it, but that's what it felt like, is that I was born again. And as I'm sitting there, this thought comes. Now, later I would describe it, because I've read the Bible and grown, as the still small voice of the Lord, but at the time it was just a thought that invaded my thinking. And the thought went like this, son, if you surrender your life to me, you need to surrender your life to the authorities. And with that word came the faith to do that. I just had a peace that everything was going to be all right. So after I finished my coffee, I got a shower, I dressed, and I drove up to the Indian River County Sheriff's Department. I walked in. The officer behind the desk knew who I was. He was a little taken back because I had never come in on my own volition. You know, I've never come in through the front door. I've been dragged in through the side door, but never through the front door. And so he was a little shaken, and he said, Newsom, what are you doing here? And I said, well, I'm here to confess to a crime I committed 2 days ago. And he said, right, what are you doing here? And I said, no, no, really, I am. I said, can I meet with some detectives? He said, listen, you go sit down. I'm going to check. I gave him some details. I'm going to check it out. But if you're yanking my chain, you are going to jail. So I'm sitting in this lobby for about 2 hours. I'm trying to turn myself in. And then about two hours later, the side door that I'm familiar with busted open, and these 2 9-foot deputies, they're really not nine feet, but I promise you, when they're running at you, they look 9 feet. They rush over, throw me on the ground, and handcuff me, and saying the whole time, we got you, Newsom, we finally got you, Newsom, and I'm thinking, you had me 2 hours ago, you know, and so I went into the room, and these two detectives came in. I knew one of them. I didn't know the other one. They immediately started taking their coats off, and I said, listen, you don't have to do that. I said, this is going to be easy. I'm going to tell you what I did, and I'll answer any questions. And so I did, and so they charged me with second-degree murder. I was 21 years old at the time. They charged me with second-degree murder. I went to court, and I pled guilty. And I pled guilty because I was guilty. You know, I go into county jails all the time, and I get frustrated with people who say they're believers asking me to pray that their lawyer will be able to convince the jury that what they did, they did. They want God to help them perpetrate a lie upon a system that he enacted. And it doesn't make sense to me. And so I always tell them, no. I said, try to get a deal. Plead to something. Take the responsibility for something. I said, you can do that, but I'm not going to pray that the Holy Spirit will help your lawyer perpetrate a lie. I said, I'm just not going to do that. So I plead guilty. And can I tell you, and I can tell you a lot of things about that, but it was the best decision of my life, one of the best, after meeting Jesus. I learned that you can't put something behind you until you face it. And I knew God forgave me of the act of murder, but I still had to face the consequences of those actions. There are consequences. Forgiveness doesn't mean God sets aside the consequences. But what it does mean is you have faith in God. As you face those consequences, two things can happen. God can minimize the damage, and he can maximize the good. And that's what he did for me. And so I got arrested on July 26th. On September 9th, I go to court, make my plea. On September 29th, they sentenced me to 30 years. On October 4th, less than 8 weeks later, I'm on my way to prison. It was a really speedy trial. See how much money you can save the county if everyone would be a little honest? And I'm put in the most violent prison in the state of Florida called Sumter Correctional Institution. Chain gang name, and I'm sure there's every state has them, I've heard about it. It was known as Gladiator School, meaning you had to learn to fight or you'd die. But even though I was in that place, I want you to know my 8 years in prison were the best years of my life up until that moment, the absolute best. I went into the prison system, and my goal never was to get out of jail. I was hoping that would happen. But my goal in prison was to get out of me all the things that got me into jail. Until that happened, I didn't need to be out. See, getting out for me in the past was easy. Staying out was what was tough. And I needed to be changed so thoroughly that when I got out, I'd be able to stay out. So my focus was always on growing up in Christ. And God done a lot of things. God prospered me there. He protected me there, gave me favor there. I had the best job in the prison, lived outside the prison in a house, and I can go into a lot of sin. There's some similarities to the Joseph story, not to that extreme, but when God's hands on you, he'll prosper you wherever you're at. In fact, life was so good in there. We had started an inmate church. I was beginning to be the teaching pastor and seeing lives change. There's nothing like giving your life away to other people that causes you to gain life like you never had. It's just nothing like it. And so and you only have my word for this. It'll be the last story and we'll go. And I won't be able to get to my healing testimony. I will mention a little bit tonight, but you only have my word for this. I was up for parole after 4 years. There was a different parole system. So don't think that shockingly on a 30-year sentence. In fact, the average time somebody did on 30 years for second-degree murder in the late 60s and early 70s was 4 years. The average time they did on a life sentence was 7 years. Now, all that has changed. If I got my sentence today, I'd have to do 26 and a half years before I'd even be considered for parole. But back then, you were up for parole every year. And the interviewer would make a recommendation, and then there would be 7 commissioners that would vote on that recommendation. And if you got 4 of the 7, you got paroled. So I realized because the warden and other people had written letters on my behalf, so I realized there might be a good chance that I get paroled. And I went up to my parole hearing praying that I wouldn't get it. Now, I'm either stupid, or I'm crazy, or I'm lying, or just missed maybe that what I was involved with inside prison, the life that I had was so rich, so full, I just didn't want out of it yet. It's kind of like, and I'll close with this, it's kind of like the story of the 3 Hebrew champions in the book of Daniel. We know by their names that they must have been real estate agents over in Babylon because their name was My Shack, Your Shack, and a Bungalow. And I probably said that one before, but anyway. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they were part of the team with Daniel that interpreted this dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. And King Nebuchadnezzar got the whole dream wrong and built this 90-foot statue of likeness of him, of solid gold, and he paraded it around, and they had musicians. And anytime you saw the statue and heard the music, you had to bow down and worship the statue. And these 3 Hebrew children refused to do that because of their commitment to God. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar heard it, and the penalty for not doing it is you're going to be thrown into the fiery furnace. And so King Nebuchadnezzar hears that the 3 of them didn't bow down, and so he brings them into his presence. Now, everybody else that didn't immediately got thrown into the furnace. Yeah, I suspect the only reason they did is because they were part of the team that helped interpret the dream, so King Nebuchadnezzar was going to give them another opportunity to come to their senses. So he tells them, if you don't bow down they're going to be thrown in the fiery furnace, and the 3 of them don't really, talk one. One of his spokesmen says, "Listen, we don't really have to discuss this because we're not going to bow down to this statue." And then they make this statement, "Because our God is able to deliver us from this fiery ordeal." Now, how many of you know that's what they're counting on? Being delivered from it. They were counting that because they stood up for their God who is all powerful, that God was going to deliver them from. Maybe they were thinking that as the soldiers came to come, the team of angels would come down, beat up all the soldiers, and blow the fire out. I don't know how they thought that, but they were counting on God intervening and keeping them from this punishment because they took a stand for God. Well, that's not what happened. They made this king who was already angry, angrier. He heated up the fire 7 times hotter. He bound them hand and foot. He had the guards throw them into the fiery furnace. It was so hot, the guards got burned up immediately. Now, I don't know what went on inside the fiery furnace. When they were thrown in, their eyes were probably closed. I know mine would be. I don't want to see myself on fire. I'm just trying to put you thing. But they were thrown in there, and their probably eyes are closed, and they're not feeling any heat or anything. And maybe one of them said, "Hey, Shadrach, are you burned alone?" He said, No, he said, "Open your eyes." No, you open your eyes. And then they realize, and they look up, and they're in the fiery furnace, and the only thing the fire did was burn off what bound them. They were freed by the fire. And let me tell you something. And they looked around and they seen, King Nebuchadnezzar said, "Then we throw 3 in there and there's 4 and one's like the Son of Man." And what happened is that they met Jesus in the midst of their fiery ordeal. And when you meet Jesus in the midst of your fiery ordeal, he does 2 things. He shields you from the damage of the fire, which frees you to get in on the benefits of the fire. In fact, when you're in the fire with Jesus, you're not that anxious to come out. They didn't immediately, when they looked around, jump out of the fire. In fact, the king had to command them, "Come on out of there." And when they came out, it says they didn't even have the smell of smoke on them. I want to tell you, that's one of the reasons why I was hoping I wouldn't get parole. I had met Jesus in my fiery ordeal. He was shielding me from the damage of the fire, which was freeing me from the benefit of the fire. And all my years did was burn off all the things that had bound me. Burned off my drug addiction, burned off my alcoholism, burned off my arrogance, burned off so many things. And when I came out not even with the smell of smoke. I go into prisons all the time, and there are a lot of convicts that don't think I ever been in prison. I don't talk like a convict. I don't have no prison tats. Because I was there to get free from the things that got me into jail. Let's stand together. I pray that something that I said will help you. Remember, God's going to deliver you. He doesn't always deliver you from stuff. In fact, a lot of times he'll deliver you through something, but you still get delivered. The end result is you're still delivered, and that's what he's after. And if he delivers you through something, he's there with you in the midst of whatever that through is. Amen. Father, I pray in the name of Jesus, you would bless these men. Lord, that you would help them to be the kind of husbands and fathers and workers and all human beings that you created them to be. I ask that you would bless them in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for listening to me rant for the last hour.